Again, thank you to everyone who made this weekend so special. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before your presence, we recognize this is a special Sunday. We know that we meet on Sundays instead of Saturdays as the Jews used to because of the resurrection. But this day, we've set aside on the calendar to celebrate the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And the significance of that event for our lives indeed has eternal ramifications. For if it weren't for your resurrection, we would have no knowledge that what you did on the cross was sufficient for our salvation. We would live our lives with no hope. But because of the resurrection, we have living hope. And guys, we were reminded this morning in the early service that a hope is not just for us to hold on to for ourselves, but we're to proclaim that hope. We're to take it out into a dying world, a world that is lost without you, just as we once were. So God, we ask that you will take us forth from here and use us. And this morning, as we open your word, remind us of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ and the encouragement that we have from your word of how to live that victorious life. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Little Philip was born with Down syndrome. He attended a third grade Sunday school class with several other 8-year-old boys and girls. Typical of that age, the children did not readily accept Philip with his differences. But they had a creative Sunday school teacher. And it was the Sunday after Easter, and the teacher brought into the class those legs pantyhose containers, you know, the ones that look like big Easter eggs, brought in a bunch of those and gave each of the children a big egg and sent them out into the church property to find symbols of life, new life. And so he sent them out, and they went running all over the place, picking up things and put them in the egg. And they brought them back into class, and they all set them on the table, and the teacher gathered all the students around the table, and he began to open one egg after another. And in one egg, there was a flower, and the children oohed and awed at the beauty of the flower. And then another one was open, had a butterfly in it. Ooh, ah. Another one had a leaf that was nice and green and full of life, and ooh, ah. And then he opened another one, and there was nothing in it. And the children said, "Oh, that's not fair. Who didn't do the project right?" And little Philip said, "Well, that one's mine." And they said, "Philip, you never do anything right. You always do stuff the wrong way. What's wrong with you?" And he said, "I did so do it right. It's empty. The tomb was empty." And there was a silence over the whole group. From that on, things changed. Philip suddenly became a part of that group of 8-year-old children. They took him in. He was set free from the prison, the tomb of his own differentness. It wasn't long after that Philip contracted an infection that most children would be able to overcome, but because of his Down syndrome, it took his life. At the funeral, there were 9 8-year-old children who marched up at the altar, not with flowers to cover over the stark reality of death, but 9 8-year-olds with their Sunday school teacher marched right up to the altar and laid on the altar an empty egg. An empty, old, discarded pantyhose egg. See, the power of resurrection of Jesus Christ changes things. Not just in theory, but in reality. It changed the way Philip viewed life. It changed the way those 8-year-olds viewed Philip. And it changed the way all of them viewed death. And it has the power to change the way you and I live our lives. See, we can live a victorious resurrection life. That does not mean a perfect life. Nor does it mean a life free from difficulties and struggles. In fact, just the opposite. What it means is that we can engage in the struggles and the difficulties with the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Victory assumes a battle. And there is a real enemy who is working very diligently to create doubt in your life, to feed you lies that will cause you, if you believe them, to begin to experience doubts and fears within your own soul, within your own heart. A couple of the key areas where he tries to create doubt in our life is, one, who God is. You see, he wants you to believe that God is not good, especially when you're going through the battles, the difficulties, and the struggles. Because if God is not good, what hope do we have? If God is not good, then he doesn't really care what you're going through. And if we believe he's not good, then we give up. But even if we believe God is good, he wants us to doubt that God is great. Because maybe God cares, maybe God is concerned about what you're going through, but God doesn't have the power and the authority to do anything about it. And if we believe that lie from the enemy, then we will find ourselves feeling hopeless and unable to carry on. But you see, God is good. And God is great. God is concerned. God cares, and God is able to do something about it. And by faith, we believe the truth of God's word, not the lies of the enemy. Another key area that he tries to create doubt is in who you believe yourself to be in Christ. And it is this key thought that Paul deals with in our passage this morning here in Romans chapter 6. I invite you to open your Bibles if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 6. Because in this passage, Paul helps us understand the truth of God's word to combat the lies of the enemy regarding who you and I are in our identity with Jesus Christ. And he provides for us in this passage 3 steps, if you will. And if we walk these steps, we indeed can live a victorious resurrection life. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter. He says, "What shall we say then?" Verse 1. "Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and a lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, as I said, Paul, I believe, presents for us three steps to take in acquiring, if you will, this victorious resurrection life. He starts out with a question that reflects back to what he said at the end of chapter 5. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And you say, why did he say that? What would prompt him to ask that question? And you go back to chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, as Paul's talking about the fact that Christ gave his life for us and that he overcame the sin nature that was passed down from Adam for us. And so Christ, through his death, became our representative in taking care of that. And he says in verse 20, and the law came that transgression might increase. That is to say that the law came in that it might reveal the reality of our transgressions. And then he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's saying that, again, the law came in to reveal sin, to show us that we were guilty, but grace came to take care of that guilt and that punishment that we deserved, and so now that grace reigns through righteousness, eternal life to Jesus Christ. So then Paul's thinking to himself, okay, so what's the logical conclusion then? If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, then wouldn't it make sense that if I want more grace, then I just sin more? Right? Because if I sin more, grace abounds more, so let me sin more that grace might increase. And that's where he asked that question. And his answer is, absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, our position or identity in Jesus Christ should impact the way we live our lives. Because we have been shown much grace and it has changed us from the inside out, it ought to affect the way we live our lives. And then he goes on to give us these three important, if you will, steps of understanding and appropriation in our lives as believers. Because he's writing to Christians. And so obviously, prior to even this, he talks about in chapters 1 through 3 and then 4 and 5, goes in, talks about the fact that we're all sinners. And we all deserve punishment. But God sent His Son Jesus and He gave His life as that representative for us. And now He's saying, okay, now that's true for you. You've come to faith in Christ. How are you to live? And so He says, I want you to know a few things. First of all, He says, do you not know, verse 3? And in fact, the literal wording is, are you ignorant of the fact that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus and been baptized into His death, and let me just explain what he means by that. He's not talking about literal water baptism that we go through as believers after we're saved. He's talking about the fact that baptism is simply an outward display of the inward reality that takes place at when we put our trust in Christ. And so, yes, there is water baptism, which is a public way of us saying, I have identified with Jesus Christ by faith in His death, burial, and resurrection. And so even the picture of immersion is to take a person as if they've died and have been buried under the water and come back to new life. And so Paul is saying, are you ignorant of the fact? Do you not understand that when you, that is, put your faith in Christ Jesus or were baptized into Christ and have been baptized into His death, he says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. And so first step is we need to understand our identity in Christ. We need to understand what is ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, do you not know this? You need to know this, that we have been identified with Him. And so, number one, we died, we're buried, and we're raised with Christ. It was as if we were hanging on the cross with Him. We're buried with Him in the tomb, and on resurrection morning, we came out of the grave with Him. Because He took our sins upon Himself. So, in a sense, we were with Him. We are identified with Him. Therefore, because Christ has been raised, we are to walk in newness of life. We're to be different. We're to live different. A second truth about our identity and understanding that is, verses 6 and 7, he says, and knowing this, and that word's a little different word than the first word there in verse 3, and this means you are in process of coming to know this. He says, and coming to know that our old self was crucified with Him. In order that our body of sin, this physical body of sin, might be done away with. And a word done away with means to render idle, to be inactive, inoperative, to cause to cease. It's a process that we should no longer be slaves to sin, he says. So the purpose of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf is so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That sin would no longer be our master, and we would no longer have to give in to sin and to the nature within us. We are dead to sin. And he says in verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, and if we're dead to sin, in other words, we believe we shall also live with Him. Knowing, and this word knowing means having an understanding, perceiving, and being aware of the fact that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. And if we're identified with Him, it's no longer master over us. For the death He died to sin once for all. That is, all our sin was taken care of in His death. But the life He lives to God. And so the third truth about our identity here we need to understand is that not only did we die, we're buried and raised with Christ, and we're dead to sin, but we are alive to God. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians 2. We're alive. in Christ and we are alive to God. And what that means is a couple things. Number one, we believe we shall live with Him, he says. And what that means is that there's an eternal reality. We have the security of knowing that because we're in Christ, we have a glorious future ahead of us in heaven with God. We shall live with Him for all of eternity. What a glorious thing. And the fact that He lives to God as He walked this earth, we also are to live to God. Which leads us right into that second step, which is the reality of not only understanding what is ours in Christ, our identity in Christ, but then practicing it. We need to practice our identity in Christ. We need to live it out. We need to put it into action. Kenneth Wiest, in his book, Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, says this about verses 11 through 14. He says, "We come now to another aspect of the method whereby the saint, that is, we as Christians, obtains victory over sin." Verses 1 through 10, Paul has presented two main facts. First, the believer stands in the position of permanent relationship of freedom to the sin nature and need no longer obey it. And second, the divine nature is imparted by which he is given both the desire and the power to do God's will. God does an incredible work in us at salvation. Not only does he say, you are now in me, you are now saved, you are now in a position of righteousness to God, but also I'm going to give you a desire within you to want to live in such a way that honors God. And the power to do it. And he goes on to say, and this is the inner spiritual machinery God has installed whereby the believer lives his Christian life. But like an automobile engine, this machinery works best when it is serviced regularly. There is always a change for the good in a new convert's life. But if he or she does not understand this inner change and adjust himself properly to it, he lives a mediocre Christian life. This adjustment Paul speaks of in verses 11 through 13. Namely, that which the believer must do if he expects the best results from this inner change God has wrought in him. And so Paul says, even so. Right? He says, this is who you are, but even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Consider it to be true, or reckon it to be true. In other words, we must have a settled conviction about our identity in Christ. It's not enough just to understand it up here in our brain. See, there are a lot of people that understand what the Bible says. They understand theology. But they don't have a conviction about the reality of its truth. About the fact that this is indeed the very Word of God for me. This is what God has done for me, and I have a settled conviction in my heart about it. This is what belief in the Scripture really is having a conviction that settles down deep in our heart about these realities. In the Word Biblical Commentary, it says this, "The believer's reckoning himself or considering himself dead to sin and alive to God answers God's reckoning him righteous. As the context makes clear, it's a strong word, a firm conviction expressed in daily conduct. The admonition confirms three things. One, whatever death the believer has died, he's not merely a passive object played upon and manipulated by transcendent forces. Number two, the death is not complete since there is a process of reckoning still involved. And thirdly, the reckoning is itself part of the process of sharing Christ's death. What is in view, then, is not a fictitious or pretend or merely symbolic event, but a settled determination to live in light of Christ's death and the strength of a power which has already defeated sin's reign in death." A settled conviction this is what is true of me. And I'm going to then live in light of that. It's taking God at His word. That what He says about you and who you are is really true. And not believing the lies of the enemy that say, oh, you think you're all that now because you're in Jesus. Well, what about all that junk you used to participate in? What about all them sins you committed? What about all that stuff you did? Well, you think it's just going to go away? You're not worthy to follow Jesus. You're not worthy to serve Him. Or maybe you can sit in church and sing the songs and now maybe He can save you, but you're just kind of set to the side. You see, service for Jesus is reserved for the real saints, the people who never do anything wrong. There would be nobody serving if we believe those lies. See, God says, I want you to believe the truth about who you are. You've died to that sin. It's gone. The consequences of that have been taken care of by Jesus. And I have made you new. I've made you alive to God now. You're new. That's what the resurrection is about. And He says, I want you to have a settled, in your heart, settled conviction about that reality so that when the enemy comes and says, oh, guess what? You see, you screwed up again. You're supposed to be a Christian. You messed up again. See, that just reflects the fact that you're not worthy. You say, no, Jesus took care of that stuff and this stuff right now. And I'm new. And He's forgiven me. And He's washed me clean. I have a conviction about that. I believe that in my soul. And we live in light of it. He says, therefore then, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. In other words, we must decide who will reign. See, the fact that we've been set free from the mastery bondage of sin does not mean that we can't go back to it. We can still walk back and kind of, it's like we've been unplugged from the power source, but we can take that plug and plug it back in and say, I want to live in this sin again for a little bit. I want to act out in sin. So we plug back in. So the question is that we have to decide as I have a settled conviction that I am new in Christ. I have died with Him, buried with Him, and raised with Him. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. That's who I am. I believe it with all my heart. And so now I've got to make a decision. Who's going to occupy the throne of my heart? Will it be my Lord Jesus Christ or will it be my sin nature? And unfortunately, this is not a one-time decision. This is an ongoing, day after day after day decision. Today, I choose Jesus. Today, I'm going to live for Him and not for me, not for myself, not for my sin. I am going to live for Him. And so today, Lord, meet me here as I start this day. Give me the strength. May I be strong in the Lord in the strength of Your might. May I walk as a soldier with the armor of God. May I win the victory today, because I know today there's going to be a battle. I know today the enemy is going to try and trip me up. But I choose You to rule and reign in my heart. Once again, from the Word Biblical Commentary, it says this, the point Paul is making is that the rule of sin belongs to the old epic. To be ruled by sin is characteristic of fallen Adam and his race. Such self-indulgence and self-righteousness is a mark of an old man. Without grace, such individuals experience their human appetites as a compulsion they cannot resist, an imperative they cannot deny. And let me pause there for a minute because he goes into this. Not only is it sinful self-indulgence, but self-righteousness that pervades churches all over the place. We think that we're somehow better than other people because we go to church, because we dress up nice, because we do these things, and so we take on this self-righteous perspective at times. It's very easy to slip into that. So we look kind of down our nose at other people. That is flesh. That is going back to the old life. He says, that's not grace. So he says, he goes on, for believers who recognize the epical significance of Christ's death and resurrection, however, need no longer be the case. Even though their life within this present physical and social environment, this mortal body, is not yet fully under the power of the risen Christ, not until we're home, nevertheless, the inescapable urge to satisfy their appetites need no longer be their master. Here, the same eschatological tension is clearly implied. For believers, the body is still mortal. Its appetite is still capable of determining their life's character and priorities. But the power of grace, the power of the risen Christ, enables them to rise above such merely self-centered concerns. It is this reality which Paul seeks to realize in his readers. Hence the sequence of imperatives, commands that he gives here. Paul is under no delusion that it will happen automatically, as though a conversion initiation had worked an irreversible transformation which would inevitably manifest itself in daily life. Believers have a responsibility in all of this, a responsibility to let the power of grace come to expression in their lives. Moral effort is in no way antithetical to faith, he says. It is rather the outworking and expression of that faith. Sometimes we can get to the point where we say, well, you know, Jesus did it all, and so I'm just going to kind of cruise through life, and whatever happens, happens, and it just, that's just how I'm going to live my life. No, the Scripture's clear. Christ provided salvation, and He's put His Spirit in us to have the authority and power to overcome sin. But you and I have to make decision day after day after day to choose who will rule and reign. We have a part in this. He says, so then, verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You and I have a very practical decision every day. Am I going to present this body and the members of this body, my mind, the things I think, my eyes, the things I look at, my ears, the things I listen to, my mouth, the things I say, my hands, the things I do, my feet, the places I go, my heart, the things I believe? What am I going to do with all this? I want to present every member of my body to Christ for righteousness' sake, not for unrighteousness' sake. And every day we have a choice in Christ. What am I going to do? Who am I going to present myself to? And how am I going to present it? This is our part. We need to practice this identity in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, when we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We're not delivered from the desires. We're not delivered from the struggles. We are delivered from the power it has over us to give into it. And so just as we looked at a few weeks ago in Ephesians 3, where Paul prayed for the believers there that they would be filled to the point that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. So the question is, who is going to occupy the throne of your heart, the home of your heart? Does Christ have the title to the home of your heart? Is He able to go in and renovate your heart to make it a place where He can live, where He can be at home? That's our part in this. And then the rest of the chapter, he says, verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, as he concludes this, you're not under law but under grace. And that brings up a whole new question. Okay, well, if I'm not under law but under grace, what then shall we? Shall we then sin because we're not under law but under grace? Because the reality is, right, the law was supposed to be a restraining influence. The laws were given to teach people how to live, how to treat one another, how to worship God, and how to honor the other people. If you take that out of the way, well, then the question becomes, you know, you take that umbrella of the law out, will not that be exposing people to the danger of committing sin even more so? That's kind of what Paul's saying. What should we say then? Are we under grace? And he says again, may it never be. So the question is, what then motivates a person to not sin if we're not under the law? And in reality, what he's saying, not that the law is dismissed. Jesus didn't come to dismiss or do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. What he's talking about here is that we're not under the condemnation of the law any longer. The law said, if you do not do these things, or if you do these things, the consequence is death. So we're not under that condemnation anymore. Which is why Paul says in a couple chapters later, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of the law has been removed. We're not under that anymore, but we're under grace. So then the question again becomes, what then motivates a person who is not under the consequence of their sin anymore? What motivates them to live a godly life? Might as well just go do what I want to do. I'm okay then. That's what the kind of the thought behind that is. Paul says, no, may it never be. Do you not know? Again, he comes back to that. Do you not perceive? Are you not aware of? Do you not understand that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are a slave to the one whom you obey? Of sin resulting in death, of obedience resulting in righteousness. And this whole section then, moving all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul is employing the master-slave imagery to drive home his point. And the point is this. There are really only two options. You either choose to obey sin, or you choose to obey God. You choose sin to be your master and you become a slave, or you choose God to be your master and you become a slave to God. Those are your two options. Right? He says, don't you know the one you present yourself for obedience? And some might say, well, but I'm not going to serve anyone. I'm just going to do my own thing. You see, when I do my own thing, I'm serving my sin nature. So guess what? I'm a slave to sin. There are only two options. The Scripture doesn't give a third option. And as believers, particularly, we've got to understand this. Because we think in our American mindset that being free from sin means I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm an individualistic person. I'm an American. I can do what I want. Nobody tells me what to do. Scripture doesn't lay that out that way. Scripture says you're free from sin so that you can then live the life God intended you to live as a servant to God's purposes. That's why He put you here. And guess what? When you do that, that is the fulfilling life. That's what you're created for. You're created for this. But we've got to understand how this goes. Or we're never going to live the victorious resurrection life. And so what this is pointing to is the fact that we need to yield our identity to Christ. Who we are, what He's done for us, and the way we live our lives, we yield that to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we will be mastered, as he says in verse 16, by the one whom we obey. Sin, which has its consequences, and obedience, or to God, which has its consequences. And the two things I want to point out, we're not going to walk through this verse by verse. I'm just going to point out two things, two other things other than this. And that is secondly, first of all, you'll be mastered by the one you obey. Secondly, sin is an oppressive and destructive master. This is what he lays out. When you look at, because basically he's just comparing and contrasting slave to sin, slave to God and obedience. And he's going back and forth. Here's what he says about being a slave to sin. He says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your weakness. He says, for just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in what? Further lawlessness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And righteousness in the book of Romans is about a relationship with God where we have a right standing and a right ability to live for the glory of God. And he says, when you were living in sin, you had no, you were free from that. You could not live in such a way that you glorify God. Now you can do good things. People can do good things without knowing Christ. But those things are not pleasing and honoring and glorifying to the Lord. They're just simply good things. Because it's only in Christ that we can experience that. And he says in verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things in which you are now ashamed? So sin brings shame. And we all know that by our own experiences. It brings nothing but shame into our life. And what does shame do in a person's life? Shame makes you believe you're not worthy. And there's the lie of the enemy, because God says, in Christ you are. But that shame tells us that we are not. But that's what sin brings. And then the outcome, the end of verse 21, the outcome of those things is death. Sin is an oppressive and destructive master. It produces further lawlessness, the inability to do what is pleasing to God, tremendous shame, and ultimate outcome is death. God, on the other hand, number three, is a gracious and life-giving master. You can't really even compare these two as masters because they're so diametrically opposed. He is the kind, generous master who cares for those under his authority. They understood this symbolism because it was pervasive in the culture. Poor people put themselves under a master so that they would have food to eat, a job, and all that. And oftentimes, they would become part of the family. For a wealthy landowner in that time, they would bring a slave into the home and that would become like their own son or daughter, and they would then raise their children for them and instruct them, and they would eat meals with them. They would do all these things. They were like part of the family. Good masters do that. But then there were harsh masters. And so it wasn't such a kind of our mindset in our day today. We think of slavery, it's always bad. But in this context, it was actually life-giving, gracious. It provided what that person in society could not get for themselves. But what does this scripture say about that? Well, verse 16, the end of verse 16 says, you can either, right, whom you present yourself to, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 18, having been freed from sin. And when you're in sin, you're free from righteousness. When you're in Christ, you're free from sin. And then in verse 19, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. So when you are a slave to the master, to God, as a gracious, life-giving master, you have the ability to do what's right and pleasing to God, sanctification, which is growth in the Lord, and the ultimate outcome is eternal life. So when you look at it that way, you say, why on earth would anyone ever choose to be under the authority of sin? Yeah, let's face it, we choose it quite often. Because we're hardwired that way in our sin nature. And it's become so habit-forming in our life that we run to it without without thinking. It becomes the default mode for most of us, which is why we've got to take verses 11 through 14 seriously, and we've got to begin presenting ourselves to God day after day. We've got to make a decision. Who's going to reign today? Who am I? I'm going to make a conscious decision to let Christ rule my life. Because if I don't make a conscious decision, I will make an unconscious decision to go the wrong way. And everything in this life, in this culture we live in, will drive us that way as well. And then you come to verse 23. Here's where we see that contrast so clear. For the wages of sin is death. In other words, when you choose sin, you get what you deserve. Right? Wages, we know that in our culture. Wages are what you get for the work you did. You put in this many hours, and this is what you get paid per hour, you get a paycheck at the end. Your wages. Sin is the same way. You sin, you put that time in, you do those things, you get what you put into. You get what you deserve. And the Scripture says you deserve death, separation from God. That's how sin works. You get what you deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, when you choose God, we get what we don't deserve, which is grace, which is eternal life. We will never, ever be good enough. We will never do enough deeds to be good enough for eternal life. Therefore, God says, I give it to you as a free gift. That's what kind of master I am. Freely, I give it to you. With sin, we get what we deserve. With God, we get what we don't deserve. Eternal life. Let me leave you with this. Jesus said these words in regard to this concept of coming to Him and submitting to Him. He says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I will put a tremendous burden upon you, and I will make you do this, that, and the other, and I'll whip you whenever. No, that's not what He says. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest for your weary soul. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. You know what Jesus is saying when He says that? I've come to understand this better more recently. See, in the Jewish culture, there were rabbis. And Jesus was considered to be a rabbi, was called a rabbi. Those rabbis wore their clothing, and then they would wear a scarf around, like a sash around. And that sash had particular patterns and colors on it that identified that particular rabbi and his school of teaching. And he would go around, and people would follow him. And they would learn from him. He would teach them his understanding of the Scriptures, and they would learn from him, and they would be his disciples. Do you know what that sash is called? A yoke. And I believe what Jesus is saying is, come to Me. See, if you're like self-righteous Pharisees, And if you want to do it your own way, then maybe you go to them. But if you're weary of that, and you're burdened down with life, come to Me. And take My yoke, My teaching, My instruction upon you. And learn from Me, He says. Because My teaching, My yoke is not burdensome. It's easy. It's light. Why? Because God has done the work of saving us. God has put His Spirit in us to put a motivation in our heart to say, I want to yield my life to Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's such a good master. Because He gives good gifts. Because He's given me what I do not deserve. And I want to live in such a way that my life reflects glory and honor to His name. Because even when I mess up and I plug back in for a moment to the sin nature and I give into that, He is right there to say, If you confess your sins, I'm faithful, just to forgive your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Guess what? I will never reject you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. You go away, guess what? I'm calling you back. Come back to me. See, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You will find rest for your souls. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling really heavy burdened. And you're feeling weighed down by sin, by the struggles of life, by maybe the consequences of past decisions that have continued to burden you. Maybe it's the reality of things that have happened to you had no control over, but you are now living the burden of those things, whatever it is. Jesus says, I want you to come to me. Lay your burdens at my feet. I am able to take those things. I will carry your burdens for you. I will take them off of you. I will work in such a way. And it may not be easy because I have a really good work I want to do in you. And it's a deep work. And it's a long-lasting work. And so it's like surgery. I'm going to go in. It might hurt a little bit at the beginning because I'm doing something incredible on the inside. But when it's all said and done, you're going to see. I don't want you to keep trying to medicate that. Keep trying to put a Band-Aid on that wound that will not ever heal until I take it and take care of it. Come to me. Because I'm gentle and humble of heart. And you'll find rest. Come and believe me at my word. Take the necessary steps that are laid out in Romans 6. Continue to grow in our understanding. And I realize this is a process. We're all in that process. And so we're continuing to learn and understand more and more of what our identity in Christ is. Which is why it is so critical that you and I are in God's Word consistently. If the only instruction you get is once a week from a sermon, you're not getting enough. You've got to be in the Word consistently, letting the Word wash over you, letting the Word speak into your life, letting the Word renew your mind so that the truth of who God is and what He has done for you and who you are in Him gets deep into your heart, your soul, and you begin to understand your identity in Christ. And as we make the decision to begin to practice that out, day after day after day, I give myself to You, Lord. I want to live for You. I commit myself. I present myself. All these things. And we get the concept of the master relationship, and we yield. We are on our way to living day by day in victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray, thanking You for this victorious resurrection that Christ brought about. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that He is the first fruits of our own resurrection, that because He was raised, we have that to look forward to one day. And so, we can view life differently and we can view death differently. We can know with sure and certain hope that because we're in Christ, because our loved ones are in Christ, when they breathe their last breath on this side of eternity, their next breath is with You because of the resurrection. And we know that we can face the realities of this life, the uncertainties that are before us. When we hear news that, when we hear words like cancer and leukemia, we're taken back, but we're not broken and destroyed because of a hope in Jesus Christ. And we face these uncertainties with a settled conviction in our heart that we are in Christ. Thank You for this truth, Lord. Thank You for the day that today is to celebrate this reality. Lord, we are alive today because of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life because of Jesus Christ. And your work in us is making us more and more alive every day. So thank you, Lord. Help us to live in light of who we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Father, today we want to express, and I trust that you have heard our heart's cry as we respond to the reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory.